may be seated. All right. I'll take a minute now to, I told the session, then I told Wednesday night group, and then I sent the email about that we're moving too far away for me to remain your pastor. I didn't want to take, it's one of those things, if I announce it at the beginning of a service, then the service is kind of quite distracted. If I wait to announce it at the end, it's such a downer, so you now know that. We can talk about it over the next few weeks, kind of what is in store for us. But as I said to the session, this is the Bible, God's still the same, the Bible's still the same. I'd ask you to turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is going to remain the same as I continue preaching through it, even over these next couple of months. But I just want to acknowledge that so it doesn't seem weird that I didn't even mention it so far here today. But I want the focus to be on the Word of God and on us continuing to grow as we hear God's Word. And so today we're now in the middle of 1 Peter, and I'm taking larger chunks. And today is going to there's a particular theme that continues from last week about our Christian life and our submission to a proper authorities as we should as Christians. You're going to catch that, but it really is, in a sense, following up from last week, where we 2:13 to chapter 2 verses 13 to 17. In a sense, we saw our call to submit to in civil aspects of submission in civil society. In 18 to 25, we might say aspects of submission. I do think you can generally say in the workplace, you might say, and now we're kind of continuing. So today's passage is 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 17. This is God's Word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father in heaven, I just pray now, O Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Again, as you recall, when we started 1 Peter, I was just taking a couple of verses at a time and really unpacking every phrase, because this is filled with such rich rich theology, rich application to our Christian life based on who Christ is and what he has done for us. I'm now covering kind of larger sections, and it actually reminded me that I've only had a preacher with me as a congregant preach through 1 Peter once. That was back actually when I was in seminary in Jackson, and I can remember the pastor going through it, and I can also remember it's a I can remember he was as excited about it as I have been. I hope you've noticed my zeal and excitement of preaching this. Yet it's not the easiest. Peter just kind of starts talking and or writing, and he covers so much ground. That's one reason I slowed it down. It doesn't divide itself perfectly, kind of like maybe Paul's letters, into these little paragraphs to preach. And so today I'm just going to kind of cover this section, a little more, probably more Bible study type than my typical approach. But it's rich scripture for us, for us to ask God to write it upon our hearts and to apply it to our lives. Now you also notice I'm not stopping and doing a sermon on marriage. I'm going to cover this first part. I've only been married 29 and a half years, and I need a lot more years to be ready to tell you what kind of husbands and wives to be. But God tells us what kind of husbands and wives to be. So that is the first part of the section here. I'm going to call it Christian fellowship and conduct in marriage and family here. So again, following from last time, as we are told to, living as Christians. Again, I think this is a point where we do have to realize the first recipients of this, living in the Roman Empire, where Christians were a clear minority. And again, we already said remarkably how Peter said last week to submit to to every authority, to the emperor, to governors. And these would be ones who eventually that emperor, Nero, would execute Paul by beheading, and as tradition says, and Peter by death on a crucifixion. But today we move from civil society and the bondservant into the home. And so he mentions some words to the wives and then some words to the husband. The section to the wives is a bit longer than the section to the husband. And commentators speculate, is it because it's, all kinds of reasons for this. But I think here today, the particular thing to realize is how, in this case, and this is similar to Paul's writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then he has a so that. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And then he continues. So, again, I want us to think about the original context here. Now, these are all principles that are abiding principles that we need today. But in particular, I think when he... I just want us to notice that he's saying here that it is possible, as he is writing, that he's going to have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. And in that particular day, the wife would have been expected to follow the religion of her husband in Rome. We've already talked about, week after week, we've mentioned Christians were known as atheists because they wouldn't worship the pantheon of gods. They really didn't... Over time, this would grow, the understanding that they seemed subversive to society, although eventually they were seen to be those who helped restore society under the rule of Nero, in the way that they cared for one another and cared for unbelievers as well. But just notice that as we are with Christ as our model, in the home here, and this is what I think is interesting. He doesn't say, woman, if you have an unbelieving husband, put a gospel tract on the bedside table each morning And when he tears the one up, put another one there the next morning. That isn't what he says. And again, we might, as I think about today, I think we probably have two errors in how we might instruct one another, whether a husband or a wife who's married to an unbelieving spouse. I think what we probably tend to do these days is to go the anti-biblical way and to say, you know what, it's just too hard. You're a Christian, you're trying to serve the Lord, you know what, God will be okay with it, just leave. And of course, the Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture says it's the unbelieving partner, if they want to leave, can leave, but otherwise the Christian should remain in the marriage and seek to have the godly marriage from your standpoint. The other side, though, would be what I was just sort of getting at, to try to, whether it be a husband or a wife, let's try to badger them into the kingdom. But that's not what Peter says. He says, you know what? There is a way to live, and it is part of the overall plan that God has for us, that you can live in such a way that maybe your husband could be brought to the Lord from your godly example and your godly way of being a wife. And so that, I think, is really what he's getting at. And on one level, it could go both directions. So he's saying again, speaking first to the wives of it, in his audience that he wrote to, live in such a way that your husband may be brought to the Lord through your own living. Now, when he gets into verses 3 and 4 here, it's talking about, again, let the abiding character of who you are not be in your external appearance, but be within who you are on the inside. He is not in any way saying not to take care of ourselves, not to present ourselves, or the woman in this case, as physically attractive to her husband. But he's saying, let your adorning, let the person that you are be the person that comes out from deep within. And it's just a really wonderful phrase to just listen to it in verse 4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is, here comes that word again, very precious. So women, wives in particular, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying, as your inner beauty comes out to your husband in particular, this is talking about the marriage in particular, that is a beautiful thing that will glorify God and will enrich your marriage. Because notice it says imperishable beauty. That means beauty that lasts for eternity. Who you are in Christ. Let who you are in Christ be who your husband sees day by day. And then he brings up an example. And it's interesting, as I've studied this, I hadn't really thought about it. It says Sarah, Abraham's wife. Obviously, Abraham is our father in the faith. So we might say Sarah in that level is our mother in the faith. And it just uses Sarah as an example, saying, Sarah, as our mother in the faith, follow her example as she was respectful to Abraham. Y'all, I'm just not the kind of guy that likes to make jokes about Sarah calling him Lord and coming up with the right joke to make that she called him Lord. In our day, I've just never felt like I've had to sort of convince our Christian women, when God says submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, that's going to be hard for you. I guess I'm sort of assuming a group of biblically minded men and women who want to follow the Lord. But you know, in no way in this passage is God saying there's anything lesser about the woman than the man. We're equal before God. We are equally saved. We have different roles. In fact, Wayne Grudem brings this out so well. I'm just going to read from Dr. Grudem how he puts this. The attractiveness of a wife's submissive behavior, even to an unbelieving husband, suggests that God, this is really good, that God has inscribed the rightness and beauty of distinctions in marriage on the hearts of all mankind. Such role distinctions include male leadership or headship in the family and female acceptance of and responsiveness to that leadership. Someone might object that female submissiveness is attractive to the unbelieving husband only because he is selfishly interested in gaining power for himself, or because it fits the culture's current perception of appropriate male-female relationships. But in either case, such role distinctions are still wrong or still incongruent with God's ideal plan for marriage. But and then he says that objection's unpersuasive. Peter isn't going to tell you to sin in order that good may come. Finally, he says this: the unbelieving husband can see this behavior and deep within perceives the beauty of it. Within his heart, there is a witness that this is right, that this is how God intended men and women to relate as husband and wife. Quiet confidence in God produces in a woman the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. But it also enables her to submit to her husband's authority without fear that it will ultimately be harmful to her well-being or her personhood. So again, and this works within Christian, you know, if you're both Christians as well, God calls us to this. But I do think particularly in the case of the unbelieving husband, or let's just put it in our case and say, you know what, one of us just isn't acting as we ought to act. By loving one another in the husband, the wife, the relationship of marriage, we can draw one another back to where we ought to be. To the husband, he said, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Particularly, he's saying, men, you got to continually get to know your wife, know her from the inside out, continue to study her, continue to think about the right way that you ought to live with her based on who she is. I think it was Dr. Kistemaker who said, if we see here in his words to men, where it says, live in an understanding way, show honor as the weaker vessel, that is saying, and typically the man is more physically, it's just stronger physically than the wife. There could be an exception, but that's generally the case. To care for her, to do things that the man ought to do, that God calls you to do as husband. And then there's heirs with you for the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Dr. Kistemaker said, men, he's looking at the idea of consideration, of chivalry, and companionship. That you think about, you consider your wife. Before you speak, before you act, the things that you do, consider who she is and what she needs. Chivalry, almost a lost art in our day. We want to continue to raise young men to honor women as women made in God's image. In our day, let us not throw aside simple things like opening the door for her. You know, I still sometimes, when a woman walks in a room, even out there in the secular environment, it takes some guts nowadays, but I'll stand up. You know, you remember when we used to do that? We used to stand up when a woman entered the room. Again, I know certain of these are cultural conventions, but they're cultural conventions that are expressing honor. Men show honor to women. Men show honor to women. That's what God calls us to do, period. No matter what the world thinks. But then also companionship. Companionship. You share in the grace of life. It's hard to tell if this heirs with you of the grace of life. Some commentators say it's talking about just the relationship of matrimony as God intended it. Others see more of like a salvific, an eternal salvation idea. I don't know that it really matters in that case, but it is saying that you're in this together to make it work according to God's plan. Do this in an understanding way. And then so that your prayers may not be hindered. I got to be honest, I had never thought about this. I had always thought about this as, I'm going to be honest, I'd always thought, so your prayers may not be hindered. If I'm being wrong to my, you know, if I'm, and again, I'm not going to dismiss this, but I've always probably, my instinct was, wow, if I'm not treating my wife right, then I know that God's not going to listen to me. And I'm not going to discount that somewhere in there's something spiritually working there, but God doesn't, you know, God doesn't deal with his children in sort of a tit-for-tat kind of way. I got to be honest, as I was reading, studying this week, one commentator suggested that if you're not living with your wife in an understanding way and honoring her and sharing with her in this grace of life, then you're not going to be praying. You're going to be distracted from praying. And your prayer life is going to be, it's not so much that of the idea of God not listening, you're just not going to have if you're not living with your life in an understanding way, then you're not going to have a deep and abiding prayer life. And that actually makes more sense to me. One commentator also mentioned, what if you're praying that your wife will become a Christian? That you want to be living with her in an understanding way, that these prayers would have a clear avenue to God as you're trying to draw her into the faith, if it happens to be the husband who's a Christian and the wife who's an unbeliever. And so, God calls husbands and wives to live together in love, in submission, with kindness, for the sake of one another, for the sake of his kingdom. He also then, I think, in verse 8 in particular, takes us to the realm of the church. I'm trying to think, as I put it, my couple of Christian fellowship and conduct in society. Well, I think for verses 8 and 9, that society is a society within the church, particularly verse 8. So he says a finally, so he's saying, okay, I'm kind of coming to the end of this particular part of the teaching. Finally, to all of you believers, in the churches receiving these letters, he gives some admonitions. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. All right, let's look at those real quickly, each of those, because he gives us five things here. Unity of mind. So he's saying, brothers and sisters, members of the body of Christ, you must be governed, let your lives be governed by the mind of Christ. Studying his word being written upon your heart, taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. Unity of mind. Thinking together according to the word, being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, being governed again by the mind of Christ, that we may therefore live as one. I think it might be the NIV says, live in harmony with one another. That you may be living in harmony to a watching world that doesn't understand you, but that can learn from you and can be brought in through your example. So, governed by the mind of Christ, unity of mind, sympathy. That is, we share one another's joys, we share one another's sorrows. We express care for one another. Within the body of Christ, be showing sympathy, expressing care for one another. These are virtues. Then we have brotherly love. That makes me think of fellowship or koinonia. Also, we've already dealt with that word Philadelphia, the love of the brethren, as the older translations say. In other words, the love of a family. Live together with the love of a family that each member loves one another. A tender heart. The word here is discussing feelings that come from deep within. Deep feelings. A tender heart. Again, that's just a great image. A tender heart in the way we treat one another. A humble mind. This just makes me think of Christ. His selfless sacrifice to us. He says, the Son of Man didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. humble in mind. And then he says, rather than repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, rather, on the other hand, bless one another. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. To this you were called. To this you have a vocation, a calling. A calling to forgive when we are wronged. That is what I believe he's getting at here. Rather than repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, our calling as those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Then he goes and has a quote from Psalm 34. Actually, hold on. He quotes Psalm 34. He also quotes some Proverbs as well. But yeah, this is Psalm 34, 12 to 16. So he has this quote from the Psalms. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Then it says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I think I would just want to say that what he's getting at here is that God is always at work. God is always at work. Whatever you are facing, whatever circumstance you're in, as you are seeking to be a submissive person, you know, submitting to the authorities for God's glory, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, submitting to one another in the body of Christ, whatever then circumstances you're in, God is at work. God is at work. And so whoever desires to love life and see good days, that is, good days are from the Lord. Good days are a gift from God. Peace. We might put it like this. In 10 through 12, he's talking about, you might say, the key of living in times of peace are some of these things. And then in 13 and following, which we're going to get to in just a moment, however, there's going to be times that you suffer. But in living in times of peace, for life and good days and peace, just remember, God is in control, and so he's real blunt here. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. In other words, our words have action. Our words have consequences. Be aware of that. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Guard your heart; it's the wellspring of life. Our tongues can do much damage, or they can do much good. So, good life, good days, let's guard our tongues. As well, let's turn away from evil. Disdain sin. Love peace. Have a motivation of the glory of God and the good of one another. And again, this is actually really good news for the Christian. Verse 12 is, the eyes of the Lord, they always watch. Nothing escapes God's attention. God's favor rests on those who fear Him. His ears are open to them. He hears our prayers. He is pleased to listen and to answer them according to His good will in Christ. But it's also good news that God's face is against those who do evil. He is against the evil. So we can rest in Him. And then he makes a little bit of a turn, and I'm going to conclude here, speaking of perhaps how to respond to suffering. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, this can sound like a trick question. Because what happens sometimes to believers when they do good? Well, they can be persecuted. But again, thinking again, say, of Paul in Romans 8, particularly at the conclusion of Romans 8, if God is in control, then we really don't ultimately have anything to worry about. And so that's what he's going to get at here. But he's going to give a general principle. And I think he was saying that even in the Roman Empire, if you do good, generally speaking, you're going to be treated well by doing right. But he says, even if, verse 14, you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. This takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, doesn't it? He's saying, if you suffer because of doing right, then God is with you. You don't have to fear them, nor be troubled. But, verse 15, in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy. If Christ is yours, then you are safe, whatever circumstances you're in. You know, I warned you at the beginning, Peter gets, he just kind of starts doing some sanctified rambling in my case. I'm going through Peter. I'm like I said, it's not as, he just kind of keeps talking, and it's sometimes hard to talk. So we got to take the whole package, the whole package. This is a whole package from last sermon to this sermon. But he covers a lot of different things. And this, so as we are concluding here, he is saying, look, if you keep Christ as the center of your life, and then you can handle the things that life brings. John Knox said, with God on his side, man is always in the majority. So if you are trusting the Lord, then you're going to get through it. Y'all, I think I want y'all to think that I never look at social media, so I never talk about it, but I do look at it some. And so this week I saw like the gorilla, the 100 men with a gorilla. Did anybody see this little thing? It's one of those AI things. Y'all also notice I never talk about AI. But I happened to see this video more than once of like 100 men, like could 100 men take on a gorilla? And I think there's like a, you know, an AI-generated video of maybe the fight. I didn't watch the fight. I just saw the two or three times. Well, you know what? With Christ, John Knox says, if you're, I guess if we're the gorilla and we got 100 men, if God's with us, we're still in the majority, because you've got the one true living God with you. And that's what you need. He actually quotes, and I'm just about done. He quotes from Isaiah 8 in discussing as they were knew that the Assyrians would be coming. I'm just going to turn there because it's interesting sometimes how they quote the Old Testament. But in Isaiah 8, 12 and 13, he's discussing the coming Assyrian invasion. He says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. Here's what he's saying. If don't fear man, fear God. If you fear God, then you are safe in this life, in this world, whatever comes before you. And so he comes then to that famous verse about what we use about defending the faith. I'm just going to give a simple explanation right now for verse 15. If we have set apart, sanctified Christ in our hearts, and he says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. You have hope in Christ. Again, as Peter wrote this, the persecution was growing. Life was getting it was going to be getting harder and harder for believers. But he says, you have a hope, an eternal hope. Not a worldly hope, a hope that is secure. And so when you are asked, gently and respectfully, you can say why you believe what you believe. Because having a good conscience, even when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. if you're trusting the Lord, if you're living by His precepts, if you're seeking to glorify Him, then your conscience will be clear. And you know what? If you get slandered for it, ultimately, God's got things in control, but ultimately, they may be put to shame for their foolishness in reviling you for your good behavior. And then he closes here, and this will prepare us for 2 weeks from now when I return. He says, "For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." In other words, if God's on our side, who can be against us? Let's entrust ourselves to Him, the one who judges justly. Because I'm going to turn back and close with this, to the very first verses of the epistle. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living Christ and a living hope. And this is the case in marriage. This is the case within the body of Christ. And it's also in the case within a world that may be against us. We are safe with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would be willing today to strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Lord, I may pray that Your word, O Lord, write it upon our hearts. Apply it to our lives now. We thank You. It is Your word. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.